Good evening. It's good to see each one of you tonight, and I heartily appreciate the privilege of opening up God's Word with you here tonight. Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Father, we thank you that you have saved us and called us with a holy calling. We thank you, Lord, for the settled assurance you have given us of the inspiration of Scripture. We thank you for raising up the Apostle Peter and for these epistles that you gave us through his pen. We thank you that your word is just what we need because you're an all-wise God. Bless us tonight. Help us to believe your word. Help us to understand your word better too. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. As I was seeking the Lord about what to preach on this evening, the Lord led me to this passage, and perhaps it contained a problem that I wasn't sure exactly what a verse meant here, or at least I had struggled with it. And I think the Lord has helped me to find some answers that are helpful to deal with this verse that says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" And that's what we want to consider tonight in the context of 1 Peter. And I understand from my studies that Peter probably wrote both his epistles toward the end of his life and ministry. And the character of this book of 1 Peter is it's a wonderful epistle. It's kind of like what Jude referred to when he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." It's a general epistle with a broad range of exhortations, very practical. And it was addressed principally to scattered Hebrew believers. As you know, Peter was the apostle to the Jews as Paul was to the Gentiles. And as you know, Paul's fiercest opposition and that of other believers was from the quarter of the Jews. And certainly the Jewish believers suffered immensely. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in that area, and that's one of the themes of this book. And in this passage that we're looking at here tonight, we find this interesting verse. I think verse 17 and 18 should be taken together as a pair, and I think they're linked together, much as in Hebrew poetry, where a second phrase is really a restatement of the first phrase. And so verse 17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Now, to Peter's Jewish readers, and maybe to some of the Gentiles as well, they would know where this text came from. Let's take a look at the prophet Ezekiel for a few minutes, and that'll help us as we study this passage here tonight. Turn with me back to the book of Ezekiel, if you will. We're just going to look at some of the situation that Ezekiel was involved in, where Peter quoted him and what God was doing in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel was a godly prophet and priest and the son of a priest. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was one of the post-exilic prophets. In other words, he was after the carrying, he lived to see the carrying away of Jerusalem. He was taken away, though, in one of the earlier deportations. There was a couple of major deportations. And he was carried with 10,000 Jews to Babylonia. Jeremiah, meantime, was faithfully prophesying in Israel and Jerusalem. And they were warning about God's judgment coming upon Israel as they lived actually to see those events happening. But Ezekiel was with the captives. He was carried to Babylon. He seems to be, from the record, about 25 years old. And then about 5 years after residing there in Babylonia, I'm not saying Babylon proper, the country of Babylonia anyway, with the Chaldeans, God called him to be a prophet. He was a priest already, and family of a priest, but he was called to be a prophet. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens opened, and I saw the visions of God." And Ezekiel was given visions. And in this book of Ezekiel, we primarily have, after the first three chapters, up to about chapter 24, visions of the present sin of Jerusalem and the impending doom. And then the balance of the book deals with the future judgment of the other nations, and then the last chapters deal with future glory for Israel. And but so our focus is where this quote came from, "Begin at my house." And as we approach that context, we see that Ezekiel in Babylonia is given information by God in a vision about the horrible spiritual declension over back in his homeland of Israel. And God was so sad and sick of the sin, and he's warning through his prophets, and the people were unwise, and they are intoxicated with their sin and idolatry. And in spite of the deportations, where major segments of the population, the cream of the population, like even Daniel, was taken away, Israel was still proud and thinking God, that they would still be okay there in the land. And so God showed Ezekiel some of the sins that was going on even in secret over in Israel. And as you look at chapter 8, you see that. Let me just read to you some here. Verse 5, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. And I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, a north wind. Northward at the gate of the altar is the image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked through a hole in the wall, then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all of the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan, and every man with a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And he continues. I won't take the time, but as you see in the next verse, Ezekiel was confronted by God with more of the ungodliness. And so God, in giving Ezekiel a message, prepares him for that. And in verse chapter 9, says, verse 1, He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have the charge over the city to draw near, even every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which leadeth toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly young and old, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. That verse contains the passage that Peter quotes, and begin at my sanctuary. What is happening here? In his vision, Peter sees God judging indifferent Israelites. He's not addressing specifically those who are committing these abominations of which we read, but those who do not sigh and cry and mourn over the wickedness of Israel. That's why we could say they're indifferent. They may not approve of what's they may not approve of it, but they don't sigh over it. You see, there's a difference between being theoretically against something and being grieved over that thing. And God says, you only spare the people that are grieved over these sins. Now, it's important for you to see that distinction, because that'll help you to understand Peter. I don't believe he's talking about the difference between saved and lost Israelites, and certainly there were plenty of them, maybe many more lost than saved. And of course, like us, they're saved by grace through faith and the free grace of God. But I think it includes those indifferent believers that didn't like what was going on, but really they could get along with it okay. And so Peter says here, in writing to these believers whom he loved so dearly, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now obviously in this verse and in the next verse, there's a comparison between what believers will receive and how much sore punishment shall the unbelievers receive. But let's look at the believers here, because if you're like me, you're concerned about your fate first, and you know what the fate of the unsaved is. But you know, if you're a believer, of course, that your fate is secured in the blood of Jesus Christ against that day to come. And so, Peter now quotes from Proverbs 11:31, and it's almost a perfect quote. I mean, exactly the same, I mean. And let's turn over there. 11:31. Proverbs 11:31. And he says, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." Now, I'm not going to dwell a lot on this particular verse in Proverbs, but our verse 18 in 1 Peter 4 is a very close quote of this verse. It's clearly from this passage. And some very good Bible scholars believe that, unlike you and I might suppose at the first sight of this verse, that it's not talking about a good recompense on the good people and a harsh recompense on the wicked, but the idea is that God's going to punish the naughtiness of his people, and even worse, the lost who have no hope at all. Now, be sure that God also blesses righteousness and rewards his people. That's a whole nother sermon. There's lots of verses that talk about how that there is a reward for the righteous, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. It does. There is many rewards. Godliness has promise of a life that now is, doesn't it? And of that which is to come. One of the things that makes our dear church strong is the presence of strong marriages, isn't it? And that's a grace of God. We have strong marriages, that we have honored God and loved our mates and obeyed the word of God in respect to that. And so it's a blessing from God. It isn't, isn't it? Strong marriage is a rich blessing from God. But I'm not going to spend much more time there on Proverbs. I just wanted you to know it was there. And this is what he's quoting over here in verse 18. And it kind of becomes obvious when you look at verse 18 that the reward for the righteous isn't the one he's talking about here that you want either, like I was telling you about back there in Proverbs. If the righteous scarcely be saved. Okay, now, what we see in verse 17 is that the judgment of God coming upon his house first, and God bringing severe judgments on those who are indifferent at wickedness. And now, what about that? Think about that day. It would take the wisdom of God to know whose forehead to mark and whose not to mark, huh? Because what about those people that seem to be pretty disappointed with the wickedness of the land? Do they qualify? Are they grieved enough? Is it genuine? Well, you see, there's some doubt there, and of course, God can resolve all that. But there's degrees, certainly. and when God sorts it all out, it will be sorted out correctly, will it not? Righteous judgment of God. But this is talking about not a judgment of eternal destiny, but of temporal discipline. Because slaughtering those people didn't send them to hell if they were a believer. And so this is not what it's talking about in the next verse as well. Sometimes when we read the word saved in the Bible, we automatically think it's talking about being born again. Now, that's often the case, but the context must declare it. The context. And I can give you some context, and I will, where the word saved is not talking about the matter of being justified by faith and being born again. And it's not talking about, in my opinion, and of course, if Pastor differs with me, he has a right to straighten you all out. Hope I'm not creating a big mess here. I don't believe I am. saved. We're talking about that word saved. Now, one of our favorite verses, Ephesians 2:8-9, isn't for by grace are ye saved through faith. And literally, it's in the past tense, you have been saved. It's a done deal if you're in Christ. You stand in his righteousness. Perfect. Now, but sometimes God uses that word saved to describe the ongoing sanctification process of believers. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, this must have been in 1 Timothy, he gave him this long list of godly exhortations. And let me just turn there, and so I can give you the benefit of a better quotation, because I don't have that part memorized. That's in 1 Timothy. Okay, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And our verse 16, last verse of 1 Timothy 4, says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, I grant that some of those that heard Timothy could have been lost and in need of being born again. But what about Timothy? I think we're safe in assuming that he was saved and born again. Then how could he save himself? In the sense we're talking about here, the progressive sense. The Bible says, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here, is being delivered from the dominion of sin in your life. Because the word saved simply means to be delivered. And some places in the Bible, like here, is talking about a simple deliverance from destruction, with no reference to your eternal destiny, but simply to the preservation of your existence. Actually, God did us a wonderful favor in making an illustration of that really close at hand here, and that is with Noah. And in chapter 3... it says in verse 20, "Wherein which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." They were physically delivered by water. They weren't regenerated because they were in the ark. However, the ark and Noah becomes a picture of Christ and salvation, and it begins to discuss that analogy in the next verse, "the like figure whereunto." But what he's talking about in verse 20 is the physical deliverance of being saved. You know, the church's first martyr was a great and godly man, Stephen, but he wasn't saved. Otherwise, he never would have been a martyr in this sense, okay? The physical sense. God allowed them to destroy him. And Peter is helping the people grapple with the problem of suffering. And godly men suffer. And he warns them, now don't suffer because you're a murderer, a thief, or a busybody in other men's matters. And also, bear patiently with bad masters. And be a good servant in spite of having a bad master. Now, judgment does begin at the house of God, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It is a wholesome fear of God for the believer to keep in mind that not only does he obey God because he loves him, and that ought to be our first and highest reason, and also because a whole lot of harm will come to others if we sin, but also that God is very good with a rod of discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And that word scourging is practically like skinning him alive. And so there's a wholesome fear of God there. There's certainly ground for it, isn't there? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And of course, those indifferent and ungodly believers or fake believers, whatever they were, found it so in Ezekiel's vision. And indeed, God brought it to pass with a fearful destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where should the ungodly and sinner appear? If some righteous, it's a wonder that they're still, that God has left them around. Now, let's look at this word scarcely, and then let's consider some other examples in the Bible. This word scarcely means with difficulty, and it's found seven times in the New Testament, the word in the original. Interestingly, five of those times are in Acts. And I'm only going to give you one of them, but you could look them up if you wanted to. One of those, of course, is right here. But the one in Acts 14:18, where Paul and his fellow missionaries had preached in the city where Timothy, where they met Timothy, I think. I can't remember the name of it. Starts with a T. And when they had healed this man that had been born lame and had never walked, and this man stood up and leaped like the man that Peter healed early in Acts, well, here's Paul over in Acts 14, God working through Paul, raising up this guy, and the people who had been very much against the apostles and now said they're gods. And so the apostles, Paul, that is Paul and Barnabas, were seeking to dissuade the people from sacrificing to them. They were bringing oxen and things and getting ready to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as if they were some god because this miracle had been performed. And the Bible says, and scarce restrained they the multitude that they should not done sacrifice unto them. That's the word scarce here. Folks, you and I are not scarcely saved. I mean, it was all that Paul and Barnabas could do to stop these folks. Another time was when they could scarcely preserve the boat in the great storm in the book of Acts. Oh, I'm so thankful for a secure salvation that I'm not scarcely saved, my friend. Because my Savior is not scarcely acceptable to God. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled not again. Oh, turn to Romans 8 and let's admire the security of our salvation, for it depends on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Romans 8, verse 31, after he's given this wonderful list of the things that God has done, having predestinated us, called us, justified us, and glorified us, as good as done, though yet future, the glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Our salvation is so wonderfully perfect. My friend, they're going to have to find a fault in God to condemn us. Because God is the one who justifies the believer. He's well pleased with his perfect Son, who is the sinless sacrifice on our behalf. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So no, Peter is certainly not calling into question the fact of their eternal salvation. Why, God gave Peter a couple of wonderful verses on the substitutionary atonement of our great Savior providing for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, all of them, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. But this business about if the righteous are scarcely saved, let's remember Lamentations written by that other fellow prophet of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, in the Lamentations. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And that means disciplined. Because his compassions fail not. We can't be indifferent, my friend, when we consider the holiness of God, his righteousness, and how his character cannot tolerate sin at all. Remember when God called Isaiah, and when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This godly man, we may be sure Isaiah was, yet a man, was struck with his own sinfulness of his tongue. I am a man of unclean lips. But of course, God in mercy provided the atonement and forgave him. But seeing the holy God impressed upon him his own unholiness. So God has given us a secure salvation. It's talking about the long-suffering of God with us. Remember, I think it was in Stephen's final message. Before they stoned him, we referred to Stephen. And before they stoned him, I believe it was in that message, he said, in about the period of 40 years, God suffered their manners in the wilderness. They were scarcely saved. And of course, that whole generation that exited Israel, except Joshua and Caleb, wasn't saved physically. But Joshua and Caleb were. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Consider the Corinthians. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. One was eating before another. One was hungry, another was drunk. And God said through Paul, "What? Don't you have houses to eat in? Don't do this to the Lord's Supper." He said, let's read that because there's some really helpful verses there. I could quote part of it, but I want to give you the whole thing. So I'm turning over to 1 Corinthians 11. Not the whole chapter, but I want to read about three or four verses there. And 1 Corinthians 11. And here we're speaking about God's judgment on disobedient believers. He says, concerning partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, in verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself," or judgment, "not discerning the Lord's body." Now, continue reading. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Let that sink in. And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It appears that this verse in 1 Peter 4 would aptly fit to the Corinthians. You're scarcely saved. And that means scarcely saved from being weak, sickly, or dead. So, Ananias and Sapphira, of course, were taken out because of their hypocrisy by God. When the Lord is talking about a time of great trouble and anguish upon the earth, in, Matthew 24, but it says, "And he that shall endure to the end shall be saved." Isn't talking about salvation in sense of being born again. It's talking about being rescued physically from destruction. Now, Job, he was saved physically, wasn't he? And he was blessed, but boy, did he go through a nightmare of sufferings. The righteous is scarcely saved. And you know, we need that. We need those sufferings. And that's one of the things that Peter encourages the believers for. We're so blind, folks, if we get mad at God for bringing trouble into our life. God will only afflict us because he loves us. Because he knows what we need. Job was a much better man for the troubles that he bore. And ended up praising God for them. Yes, there's a reason in the sufferings that God brings across our path. Many more godly men than me have endured severe sufferings. Therefore, I ought to be encouraged when trouble comes my way. It's never an accident. Our verse begins with the fact that the time has come. Let's beware of the sin of indifference. We ought to mourn over sin, over all sin, because it grieves God. Our brother Paul Elliott, who has done a wonderful job in writing some books in his ministry, in his book Christianity and Neoliberalism, where he exposes the downgrade in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, speaks about the theological indifference of many of the leaders in seminaries and how that, you know, they don't care about some very serious doctrinal deviations. Indifference. Oh, my friend, we cannot be indifferent. It's a terrible sin. If we love God, that's what God calls us to, doesn't he? We're commanded to love God, not just think, well, he's okay, but to love God with all our heart. Well, before I end on a sour note of the wicked suffering eternal torment, and it will be a sour note for them. Well, let me look at it again, get my thought back. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, friends, I know what I wanted to say. Okay. I just wanted to give you one shining example of a zeal for God that you may not have ever noticed that much. And this was an evangelist, lesser known by name, but known in the New Testament. I would call him an evangelist because through his preaching, the church at Colossae was founded. He was beloved of Paul, a fellow worker, highly commended of Paul, But Paul had never seen the Colossians at the time he wrote this book, you know. And in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul is referring to the reception of the gospel there at Colossae, and he says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And this brother is such a blessing. I'm so glad that what we know of him is recorded here. And so when Paul gives the final greetings in chapter 4 of Colossians, and different people are sending their greetings, and he is greeting people, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Then he's not done. He says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and for them in Hierapolis." Oh, God, give us a great zeal for the spiritual good of one another and the conversion of the lost. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus himself had more to say about hell than any other writer and any other person in the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the eternal Son of God. He's not merely one of the human writers. But when the four Gospels are recorded, we find more coming from Jesus than from anyone else in the Bible about hell. One place it says, I guess this is Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." When I was figuring out a title for this message, I had come up with "Where Judgment Begins and Where It Ends." After a while, I realized that wasn't very appropriate because their judgment never ends. So I changed it to "Where Judgment Begins and Where It Leads." God's judgment is with his own people. It begins there. He will chasten us. Let us not be those that require severe chastening of God. But when we suffer, whether it be for righteousness' sake or for whatever, let us accept it with grace as from the hand of a loving God. But the unbelievers, they can't have any such encouragements, that it's a loving hand that's disciplining them. For they have rejected the way of life, the only one who can secure them, the only one who can give them righteousness, the only one who suffered for sinners. What a fateful day, when instead of hearing, "Come, ye blessed, and hear it, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," they must hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Friend, if you don't know that Christ is your Savior, come to him. He is able to save to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that our salvation is perfect. Help us, O Lord, to accept the troubles you send our way that are sent to mature us and purify us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Bless us this week to look to you and to be more like Epaphras. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.